Bibles to Revelations chapter 19. I will call your attention to it at some point in the message as well, but we want to pay special attention to verse 7, and that's what brings us to this passage as we continue our study of rejoicing themes, and we see that same word of rejoicing, that special biblical-only word of rejoicing showing up in verse 7. And let's read, and then we'll pray. Let's pray, and then we'll read, and look at this passage together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word, that you and your almighty wisdom have designed that we should know your will, that we should know of your activity in human history, history past, history present, and that which is yet to come. And we thank you that this particular passage comes to us with very specific instruction to write verbatim your word so that we would know it, so that the spirit of the prophecy of Jesus would be communicated clearly, that we would understand that the victory over the great opposer of the church comes through your power and your mighty angel and through the criteria established in Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is in Jesus that you purchase us with the blood of the Lamb, him being the Lamb, him being the priest, him being the active agent in sending the Spirit, and we living in that new reality. And so we thank you, Father, for being so directly and personally involved. We thank you for mandating that this particular text be written verbatim. We thank you for the general practice in which you work by your Holy Spirit in carrying the writers of Scripture along and causing them to write your word so that we have in writing your specific instruction and communication for the living of our lives and the understanding of history. Fill us with that Spirit today. Move among us by your Holy Spirit. Open our minds, work in our minds. Connect us with yourself as you speak to us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelations chapter 19. After this I heard what sounded like the voice of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his commandments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, or a second time they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then came a voice from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like the voice of a great multitude, like the voice of rushing waters, like the voice of peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and rejoice exceedingly and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen and bright and clean was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This much that we'll read from Revelation 19. Please keep your Bibles open, and you may also like to follow along in the outline printed for you, although there are a couple of changes with that too. I wonder why, but wedding things are on my mind in a big way this week. Been involved in premarital counseling with Evan and Shelby and starting to talk about the things of their ceremony and what they're going to put in it, 7-7-07 on that magic date. Kathy and Michael and I have been working on preparation for Michael and Jenna's wedding. The dresses are sewn. The arch that will be the focal point for the ceremony has been built and disassembled and strapped to the top of the van. The last minute details have been hammered out by telephone and email and the wonders of MapQuest and all of these strange things that you get involved in. Tickets have been purchased, travel plans have been made, and so it's no surprise that when we come to a time of rejoicing and thinking of things for which we rejoice and following texts of rejoicing, that on this Lord's Supper Sunday we're drawn to the wedding of the Lamb and to rejoice in the blessings of the holy marriage of Jesus and his church. So when we look at this wedding song today, we actually recognize that there are a number of songs in this passage. At least three of them, scholars tell us. And we can break even those down into other sections. So it might be a little bit arbitrary to assign sections to this first song, the triumphant song, but I want to try to do so nonetheless. Let's just consider it a working hypothesis to think of the triumphant song as having two major sections, followed by a response of worship. I'm calling the first one the song of salvation, and the second one the song of celebration. The first one contains the original Hallelujah chorus in response to the work of God, and the second one contains the Hallelujah chorus in response to the Word of God. Let's look at each of them in turn. First of all, we see the song of salvation. Our text unit for this morning begins with the words, after this. The question is, after what? In the previous unit, Babylon, the great harlot, the opposer of the church, has been destroyed by Almighty God and his mighty angel. And yes, there's a lot of speculation about who or what Babylon is or was, and whether she's a literal city or whether she's a symbolic force. But that's not our concern for today, even though that might capture our interest. Today, all we need to know is that Babylon's splendor lasted for 1 hour. That's what the text tells us in chapter 17, verse 2 and 18, verse 10, that her splendor lasted for 1 hour. But the smoke of her destruction lasts forever and ever. Chapter 19, verse 3. This is the point that the Word of God wants us to lay hold of. That instead of speculating about what might be there and what might not be there, the text gives us a very clear contrast to the glory time of Babylon is the time of an hour, and the destruction time of Babylon is forever. The speculation means little, but the certainty of God's victory means everything. And God's word wants us to lay hold of the truth that God is victorious over the ones who oppose his church. That God is victorious and he avenges forever those who are martyred for the name of Jesus. history goes on, and we looked at some of these passages yesterday in the Saturday seminar. We've talked about them repeatedly over the past years, and we look at the early church, and we look at the martyrdom of the church, and we look at the suffering of the church, and at some point we say within ourselves, was it worth it? Does it matter? Didn't God care? And then we come to this passage, and we find out that God was paying attention all the time. And he has avenged her blood. And the memorial of his action goes on forever and ever, recognizing, yes, God did know, God did care, and God did act. Deliverance from the oppression of Babylon is celebrated in heaven. After this, after the destruction of Babylon, there's a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, continually or repeatedly saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." That God is the one who is praised. The only time in the New Testament that the Hebrew words "praise God, hallelujah," are just given us in song, recognizing that this is the ongoing praise of God for his power and his work, recognizing that it is his glory, it is his justice, it is God alone who has brought about her destruction and the triumph of his people. God's judgments are just and true. All of this wondering is laid aside. He has judged her. She who is corrupted with immorality, he has avenged the blood. Then the great multitude cries out a second time, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." God is to be praised for this perpetual memorial of the victory of God over all who oppose him. At this, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, so be it, hallelujah." And so we get this marvelous throne room imagery from the earlier part of Revelations chapter 5 and this celebration that is going on of the living creatures acknowledging God. Here they are interactive with this response of judgment, interactive in picking up the same song, interactive in falling down before God, acknowledging his authority and his work. And so the song of salvation is like a threefold hallelujah chorus, praising God for his wonderful work. God's wonderful work brings about judgment and vengeance. Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul quoted Deuteronomy 32, and he said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so he has. Here is the picture of God acting to carry out his word, of God bringing about his vengeance, his promised action. It is fulfilled. It is decisive. And we join all the worshipers of heaven and we say, "Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Let God's vengeance be done. Let God be praised." So the first part of the triumphal song is a song of salvation in response to the work of God. The work of God in bringing about salvation. The work of God in executing judgment. The work of God in fulfilling Scripture. The work of God in avenging the horrendous treatment of pagan Babylon upon the people of God. And the second part of the triumphant song is a song of celebration in response to the word of God. Verse 4 tells us the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God who is seated on the throne. And then verse 5 tells us that a voice comes out from the throne. Now I take that to mean that God is speaking. I recognize that's a bit problematic because we don't normally think of God as saying, "Praise our God." But the alternative is to say the voice did not really come from the throne, even though the text says clearly and literally that it did. Or the other alternative is to say that it comes from the proximity of the throne, and then we have the same problem. Then we are amending the text to make it clear for our own understanding. And yet it seems that we are better served to maintain textual integrity, even if it creates a little misunderstanding for us. And so there is this acknowledgement. God is the one who is on the throne. He is surrounded by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And from the throne comes a voice to praise our God. Maybe it's the Son calling for praise of the Father. Maybe it's the Father calling for praise of the Son. Both scenarios are theologically true and possible. Second, just as heaven exploded with the original hallelujah chorus after the work of God, it explodes with the hallelujah chorus after the word of God from the throne. And the response is identical, minus one word. In response to the work of God, a loud voice of the great multitude cries out, hallelujah. In response to the word of God, a voice of the great multitude cries out, hallelujah. And so the text is in balance, showing us that the early praise is a response to God's salvation and judgment and vengeance. The second praise is a response to God's authority and God's reign. God is king. His salvation has come. He is to be praised. He invokes the song of praise, and the response of the multitude is to say hallelujah. Finally, the triumphant song ends in a song of worship. Technically, if I was redoing the outline, I might say that this is the beginning of the wedding song. Nonetheless, the point's the same. There's an exhortation to rejoice and to rejoice greatly. For the sake of our guests today, the Christian Reformed Church is celebrating its 150th anniversary this year. And congregations have been asked to think about remembering, rejoicing, rededicating. And we at New Hope have taken that to an extreme. We've just spent 4 months talking about remembering. Remembering the work of God in history. Remembering the work of God in people that he has called. And now we're studying rejoicing and following those themes. And we recently talked about a word that is unique to the Bible. A word that is the greatest sense of rejoicing that is communicated. That it really means rejoice intently. Rejoice greatly. Rejoice with the greatest possible rejoicing. And that's the word that is paired with the normal word for rejoicing in verse 7. The church is called to rejoice and exult in the ESV. Or to rejoice and be glad in the NIV. Or to rejoice and rejoice intently. Intensively. Rejoice exponentially. And that's the command of verse 7. That there is this exhortation in response to the word of God coming from the throne, the response to the hallelujah chorus of the great heavenly assembly, comes an exhortation far and wide. Let us all rejoice. Let us all rejoice exponentially and give him glory. Let's rejoice because he's called us to rejoice. Let's rejoice because the wedding of the Lamb has come. The occasion for this great joy, as we see in this text, is wedding day has come near. This is the great day for the church is gathered in the name of Jesus. This is a great day for the church is gathered around the table of the Lord. It's a great day because we share in the wedding feast of the Lamb with his bride. And so we sing, not just the triumphant song, we sing with the heavenly chorus, the wedding song. It is, as we said, invoked from the throne. But the sentence continues through verse 8 that this word of response is a transition, and it's a tremendous song. that the wedding day has come. William Hendrickson, in commenting on this passage, he says, we fail to understand the passage unless we understand the culture of the period. If you think about Joseph and Mary, and you think about the time that Joseph realized that Mary was with child. And then the word says that he sought to divorce her privately. Why would we add, why would Scripture give us this word, divorce her? And Hendrickson says that's teaching us about the culture of the time. When we get prepared for marriage, we become engaged. And people break engagements, and it's really a big deal emotionally, but it's not that big a deal otherwise. Well, depending on where you're at in your wedding planning. But to break a betrothal would require an act of the court. That this engagement that Joseph and Mary were in was more than just an engagement. That they were betrothed, their families had made this agreement. They had formed a legal contract. And so it was a big deal that it seemed like she had broken their troth in Joseph's eyes. And so Hendrickson says we need to think about that. We need to think of this legal contract. We need to think of this action that is more than engagement. And we need to recognize that in a big way, there was a purchase that had been made. A dowry, a bride price had been given. That this legal contract was financially sealed and settled. It was a secure contract, an exclusive contract, the very thing that we speak to everyone about in their wedding vows. That is very important to put in wedding vows, exclusive language, to say, I forsake all others, that I will be exclusively united to you. And it's very important to have that in this way. And that's what this understanding of a betrothal is about. And then the next step is that there would be the beginning of the ceremony. And the ceremony is not like our wedding ceremonies. Ideally, 35 minutes in and out. You know, because your legs might get tired, or it might be hot in the sun, or whatever it is. You know, I appreciate the freedom Evan and Shelby have given me. They said, we want a long service. They're rethinking that. The ceremony goes on. It goes on for a week. And the beginning part is wedding ceremony. It's not that you just come to the end point and say, there, now we've come to ceremony. The whole period is wedding ceremony time. So you have an interlude between betrothal to the beginning of the ceremony, but then you have interludes within the ceremony. Now, why all this explanation? Because Hendrickson and following Reformed thinker says that's exactly what we need to know to understand about the Lord's Supper. That the Lord's Supper is actually a beginning, meaningful event that is part of the real deal. This isn't just something that we do in smoke and mirrors to say, someday there will be a greater banquet. No, that when we share in the Lord's Supper, we are sharing in the dinner celebration of the marriage ceremony. And it just goes on for a period of time, just like you wouldn't bring your guests to your week-long first century wedding and not feed them until the seventh day. the process continues. And the Lord's Supper is a sharing in the real meal. It's not just an anticipated thing, even though it has symbolic meaning, but it is a real sharing in the body and blood of Christ. It is a real sharing in the banquet of the Lamb. And it just continues on. In anticipation of the consummation banquet. In anticipation of the final celebration banquet. But it's a real part of the ceremony. It's the real nourishment of our souls. And that's what we have in this text, pointing out to us the instructions of the wedding of the Lamb has come. It has begun. And here is this preparation. And it's going to be finalized at some point in God's timing. The text tells us that the bride is ready. She's ready because the Lamb has prepared her. It was he who granted her the gift of verse 8, such that it was granted to her to clothe herself. The clothing and the ability to put on that clothing comes from the Lamb. She responded in keeping with his gift, and she has prepared herself. And we have come as a prepared people to this worship service. Even our righteousness comes from our God, and we owe our all to him. We come to the wedding song and to the wedding meal of the Lamb and the church. Finally, we see in this text the proclamation song. The messenger of God says, write it down. I command you under the authority of my commander, write. John is commanded to write. He's told to get the message down verbatim. And I think he did, which is why I don't think we amend this text. In particular, John is to record the fact that it is a blessing to get a wedding invitation. And then to be redundant, the angel says, this is the word of God. So verse 9, I command you, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It is the greatest privilege that you and I could experience, that we are invited to come to the dinner of the Lamb. It's a blessing to be invited. We don't come because we deserve to come. We don't come because we think we need to be there. How dare you leave me off the invitation list? It's a blessing to receive an invitation to come to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. That God says it's a blessing to be included. It's a privilege to be part of his people. The true word of God says it's a privilege to be invited. It's a privilege to be betrothed. And we who recognize the death of Jesus as the Lamb who purchased us with his blood, we consider it a privilege and a blessing to be invited to the banquet table of the wedding of the Lamb and his church. John falls down at his feet. And the angel says, oh, don't do that. Don't do that. John Calvin in his commentary says, do we really think that John lost all sense of who he's dealing with here? Or was this news just so astounding to him that he knew that he was in fellowship with God because of the word of God that had come to him? That it was actually in response to the declared clear word of God that he falls down before the messenger of that word. But the angel says, no, I won't even have anything to do with that. You don't even venerate the word, you venerate the God who speaks the word. And so that's what he says to him, the clarity of instruction. He says, worship God. That recognize that it is God himself who extends the invitation. It's a privilege to receive it and worship him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, we come to worship you. We come to worship you in recognition of what you have done in inviting us to come to the ceremony, to come to the banquet, to come to the dinner, to share and partake of the realness of Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that even as we come, the bread remains bread, the juice remains juice, but it becomes body and blood of Christ for our souls. It becomes the nourishment of our faith. It becomes the real dinner of the wedding ceremony of the Lamb. We come to this dinner to proclaim what the Lamb has done and what the Lamb shall do. We come in recognition of who the Lamb is and what he has done in giving of himself for the sake of our sin. And we eat, remembering and knowing the forgiveness that has come to us, but also remembering and knowing that this isn't the last. It's real. It's part of the whole. But we still anticipate his coming again and the glorious final banquet of the long wedding ceremony. Father, we ask in this day that you would give us the joy of the ceremony even now, that we would not be so caught up in the last banquet that we would enjoy the early parts of the ceremony, that we would enjoy living lives for your honor and your glory as the bride of Christ now, even as we look forward to the fullness that comes in your time. Nourish us in this day by your Holy Spirit. Nourish us by the body and blood of Christ. Strengthen us in our relationship with you. Use us for your honor and your glory as we live before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In transition, we're going to sing song number 502. Number 502, The Church's One Foundation. And let's stand and sing the four stanzas of number 502. Turn with me in the back of your songbooks to page 984. Page 984. I'll begin reading the formulary in the middle of the second column. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was delivered up to be crucified, the Lord Jesus instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion, saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance to that command, we now celebrate this memorial feast. We therefore invite all of you who have confessed your Lord and who have truly examined yourselves, as the Apostle Paul commanded, to come in repentance and in assurance of faith to commune with Christ in his Holy Supper. As we now draw near, let us acknowledge that the Lord has instituted his supper so that by it we may remember him and he may nourish and refresh us for eternal life. To observe this Holy Supper in remembrance of him is to proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. In partaking of this supper, therefore, we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior promised to the fathers in the Old Testament, that he is the eternal and only begotten Son of God, that he assumed our human nature, in which he fulfilled for us all obedience and the righteousness of God's law, and that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished forever. We remember that he was bound that we might be loosed from our sins, that he was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, that he became a curse for us to fulfill us with his blessing, and that he humbled himself on the cross to hell's deep agony, which wrung from him the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" so that God might never forsake us. We remember also that he was buried to sanctify the grave for us, that he was raised for our justification, that he is exalted at God's right hand, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we remember that the shedding of his blood has confirmed for us the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace. Through this supper, Jesus Christ assures us that he will truly nourish and refresh us with his crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. He promises this in the institution to this supper, saying of the bread, "This is my body," and of the wine, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." With these words, our Lord directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. He also assures us that by his death he has taken away our sin, the cause of our eternal death, and has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. By this Spirit who dwells in Christ as in head and in us as members, he brings us into true communion with himself and makes us partakers of all his riches of eternal life, righteousness, and glory. By this same Spirit, he causes us together with all true believers to be united as members of one body. As the Holy Apostle says, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." As it is said to us, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We are assured by this Holy Supper that our Lord Jesus will come again to receive us to himself, and that we shall sit down with him and drink with him the fruit of the vine in the newness of our Father's kingdom. Now let's pray. Merciful God and Father, whose grace abounds beyond all our sin, we pray that in this supper in which we commemorate the death of your dear Son, you will so work in our hearts that we may yield ourselves ever more fully to Jesus Christ. May our contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be nourished and refreshed with his body and blood, with him, true God and man, the only heavenly bread, so that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him. Confirm in us the covenant of grace, we pray, so that we may not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, no more imputing our sins to us, abundantly providing us with all things necessary for body and soul as your dear children and heirs. Grant us your grace that we may cheerfully take up our cross, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all temptations and trials expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, who at his coming will make our mortal bodies like his glorified body and take us to himself in eternity. Answer us, O God and merciful Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom, with you and the Holy Spirit, belong all praise and adoration now and forevermore. As we now come to the table of the Lord, let us with heart and mouth stand and confess our Catholic or universal undoubted Christian faith. Let's stand and say or read the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. That we may be nourished with Christ, the true bread from heaven, let us lift up our hearts to Christ Jesus, our advocate, at the right hand of his heavenly Father. Let us firmly believe all his promises, not doubting that as surely as we receive the bread and wine in remembrance of him, we shall be nourished and refreshed with his body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit. The bread which we break is a communion in the body of Christ. If you have personally confessed your faith in Jesus Christ in a Christian church, you're welcome to join with us in this celebration of his death.